Reading from the book of John, chapter 10, beginning at verse 22. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus is God.
I began this sermon series, "Who is Jesus?" a little over 3 months ago, and I think I said at the beginning that one of the biggest questions we can ask, and I think maybe the biggest question that we can ask and answer, is who is Jesus? Whether we realize that's the greatest question or not, that is the question that stands before us. Because how we answer that question is going to determine whether we have a right relationship with God or not. Christianity has said for almost 2,000 years that Jesus is God. And I've already said as much several times throughout this sermon series, but I wanted to devote at least one Sunday to showing that indeed Jesus is God. And that's important because not everyone believes that Jesus is God. Of course, people who are Jewish today who are not Christians do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah. And that's true of Muslims. Islam teaches that Jesus was a prophet, but not the Son of God, and certainly not God in the flesh. And there have been false teachings about Jesus for a long time. One of those false teachers was a man named Arius, who was active at the beginning of the 4th century. He lived in Alexandria, Egypt, and he taught that Jesus was in some way divine, but that he was a created being. So he would say something like, "There was a time when the sun was not." And his beliefs have been echoed by Jehovah's Witnesses. But they believe that Michael the Archangel was the greatest creation of God, and that Michael became the perfect man, Jesus, to redeem humanity. Mormons also believe that Jesus is divine, but their beliefs are so different from what Christian beliefs are. They believe that God was a man and is now an exalted man who has flesh and bones. And they believe that Jesus is another God. And they believe that we too can become gods someday. They also deny that God made everything out of nothing. So they don't believe in the clear distinction which has been taught in Christianity between creator and creation. All those lines are blurred. Those lines are also blurred by people who believe in New Age teachings, you know, people who would say they're spiritual, but they don't adhere to any formal religion. And often these New Age teachings are kind of like Eastern religions that are sort of repackaged for American tastes. New Age teachers like Deepak Chopra and Eckhart Tolle think that Jesus is divine in some way, but not really any different than you and me, because we are gods too, according to them, or at least have a spark of divinity within us that we just have to realize and then we'll be enlightened. But none of that fits in with Christianity or the root of Christianity, Judaism. And I mention all this because the deity of Jesus, his unique status as God the Son, is challenged. And so I want to show from the Gospels that Jesus is indeed the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God who is equal with God the Father and one with him. And then I'll spend some time showing why this matters. Well, some people believe that the Gospels do not show this, that Jesus is God. There's a Muslim apologist, a defender of the Muslim faith named Shabir Ali, and he says, there is nothing recorded in the Gospels showing that Jesus clearly affirmed his own divinity. But that certainly isn't true. Jesus did make claims to be God. A lot of times they're very subtle. He didn't go around saying, I am God, I am God, I am God. But he did make claims to be God, and we'll see that in the Gospels. So let's first take a look at Matthew's Gospel. And we'll look at chapter 1. And I would invite you to turn your Bible to that. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one in the pew in front of you. Matthew chapter 1 is on page 717 in the Pew Bible. And at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, he tells of Jesus' birth, that Mary, his mother, became pregnant when the Holy Spirit came upon her. She would have this miraculous conception and birth of Jesus. And an angel comes to tell Joseph, who is betrothed to Mary, what is going to happen. Mary is going to give birth to a son named Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. You find that in verse 21. And then Matthew writes this, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Verse 23. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So not only will this child be called Jesus, which means Yahweh saves or the Lord saves, but he will also have another name he'll be known by, Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Matthew is telling us Jesus is God with us. We move on to Matthew 3. It's the next page in the Pew Bible, page 718. We find that John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, is announcing that the kingdom of God is near. So he's preparing the way for the public appearance of Jesus. Then Matthew tells us this. This is Matthew 3, verse 3. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. That is a quotation of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. In that passage, the Lord is Yahweh, the God of Israel. So here, Matthew applies that prophecy to John. He is the one crying in the wilderness. And Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. Once again, showing, perhaps in ways that we would miss, in subtle ways, that Jesus is God. Let's move to Matthew 7. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 form the Sermon on the Mount, this famous sermon that Jesus gave. And as Jesus is coming to a conclusion, he says some striking things. So we find this Matthew 7, verses 21 and 22. It's on page 722 in the Pew Bible. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And Jesus says, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Once again, this word Lord being used of Jesus. That word It's the Greek word kurios, translated as Lord in our Bibles, was used to translate the name of God in the Old Testament when it was translated from Hebrew into Greek. So once again, we find many ways that Jesus is called God. But even beyond that little detail, Jesus is saying that the fate, the eternal fate of people rests in his hands. And we find that in the next few verses in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. I've already mentioned this passage once in the sermon series that I've been doing, Who is Jesus? The storm that's depicted here represents judgment, a final judgment. And Jesus says, if you put my words into practice, if you trust me and obey me, you will survive that judgment. Now, if a normal human being came up to you who's not God and they said those words, you would think they're crazy. But Jesus is saying that, and the people are astounded. Jesus makes this point clear that your fate lies in his hands in Matthew 25. So we'll move ahead there to just quote part of that. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. I could have mentioned this passage last Sunday morning, but I saved it for now. It's on page 739 of the Pew Bible. Matthew 25. I'll just read verses 31 through 34. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Pardon me. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, which is a reference to a passage in Daniel, the book of the Old Testament, specifically Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, which speaks of one who is like a Son of Man, who is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So Daniel says this Son of Man has all authority, and he's worshipped. And Jesus uses that title, the Son of Man, to apply to himself. And here he says he's going to sit on a throne and judge everyone who's ever lived. There are going to be two types of people, the sheep that represents God's people throughout the whole Bible, and there will be the goats. The sheep are the ones who have responded to Jesus' voice, and they will enter into the kingdom of God. The goats, the ones who've rejected Jesus, will go into, later it says, verse 41, the eternal fire, or in verse 46, eternal punishment. So again, Jesus is claiming he will judge everyone. The only one who judges is God. Let's keep going through Matthew. I'll back up. We'll go to Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, page 723 in the Pew Bible. In Matthew 8, Jesus is traveling from the west side of the Sea of Galilee to the east, and he's going to travel by boat, and we find this remarkable passage. Matthew 8, verse 23. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Jesus rebukes the weather, the winds and the waves, and it's still. That would be striking enough. What human being can control that? But then Matthew wants us to see the disciples' reaction. What kind of man is this? And I think that that's the question that Matthew wants us to wrestle with. A few chapters later, chapter 14, once again, Matthew tells us that Jesus has control over creation. Once again, we find a scene where the disciples are on the boat, but Matthew says that Jesus was not with them at first. Jesus went up to a mountain to pray by himself while the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee to go to the other side. Jesus approaches the boat by walking on the water. That's Matthew 14, verse 25. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Peter tries to cross, to walk on the water, which is interesting enough. But what we find after that is that in verse 32, when Jesus and Peter get back into the boat, the wind dies down again. Jesus controlling the wind. And then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Who are the Jewish people supposed to worship? Yahweh, their God, God alone. And we already find that in Matthew when Jesus is speaking to Satan, who's trying to tempt him. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And Jesus does not correct the disciples. They don't worship him. He says, "You know what? Don't do that. Worship God." No, he receives their worship because he is God. Furthermore, in that passage, he says, "It is I. Don't be afraid." And he's probably referring back to something we find in Isaiah. And there are several times in Isaiah where God says, "I am," or "It is I." Now, what's so special about that? Well, that kind of formulation stands out if you were reading the Greek. We don't have time to kind of dig into that. Most of us don't know Greek. That's okay. But the formula, "I am," was known to be used of God. We already sang that. The great unchangeable I am. And Isaiah 41, verse 13 says this, kind of interesting. "For I am the Lord your God," I am, "who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you." When Jesus says, "It is I," he's saying literally, "I am, don't be afraid." Maybe the disciples had some sense that he was referring back to a passage like that. So Jesus controls weather. He controls our fate. He's the judge. And he's also able to forgive sins. So the next chapter in Matthew, where we were, Matthew 8, moving on to Matthew 9, Jesus comes back to his adopted city of Capernaum. We'll look at the beginning of chapter 9 in Matthew. This is on page 723 of the Pew Bible. In this chapter, some people bring a paralyzed man to Jesus so that he could be healed. In Mark's gospel, we're told that Jesus was in a house, he was preaching the word, and the house was packed. It was so packed that the friends bringing this paralyzed man could not bring him into the house. They couldn't go through the front door. There's just too many people. So they went up the steps on the outside of the house that led to the flat roof, and they made a hole into that flat roof so they could lower their friend on the mat to see Jesus. But this is what we read in Matthew 9, verses 2 through 8. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up and take your mat and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. It's important to see what's going on here. These people, they bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus so that he could be physically healed. And what does Jesus do? "Son, your sins are forgiven." He doesn't heal them. He proclaims that. And so the teachers of the law, the scribes, they know that only God can forgive sins. So they say he's blaspheming. A blasphemy is speaking of God in some sacrilegious or demeaning way, but it also could be claiming the things that are only ascribed to God. Only God can forgive, and Jesus is claiming to forgive, so they get all bent out of shape. And then Jesus says, "Look, I'll prove this. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven, but to prove I have the authority to do that, I will heal this man." And he heals him, and he gets up. In this account, the people are in awe. They praise God. They don't really understand what's going on. They think, well, wow, God gave this authority to men. But at the end of Mark's account, it's kind of interesting. The people say this: "We have never seen anything like this." It's Mark 2, verse 12. "There's nothing like this. Who can forgive sins but God?" God is the one who's offended by all sins. And only the person who has been done wrong, the offended party, can forgive a sin. We have no evidence that this paralyzed guy has done something wrong to the man Jesus, but he's, like all of us, has offended God with his sin. And Jesus says, "You're forgiven." Only the one who's offended, the one who's been wrong, can do that. And that's Jesus. He is God. Now, many of these passages that I've used up to this point in Matthew have parallels in Mark and Luke. Those three Gospels are very similar. They share a lot of the same material. John's Gospel is a bit unique. It was probably written a little bit later. And sometimes people, you know, who are criticizing Christianity, people who do not believe in Jesus, they say, well, John added these things in about Jesus' divinity. But we already see in Matthew that Jesus is clearly claiming to be God. So the earliest Gospels say without a doubt that Jesus is God. But if we go to John, we see a lot of evidence that Jesus is God. So John's Gospel, if you turn there, John 1, verse 1. Page 788 in the Pew Bible begins with these famous words. John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John is referring to Jesus as the Word because he is the clearest revelation, the clearest expression of God. He is God's message embodied, God in the flesh. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses want to translate this verse to make it read, "And the Word was a God," but the Greek grammar won't allow it. Also, John doesn't just say that Jesus is God. He also says in this verse 3 that everything that's created was created by Jesus. So in verse 3, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And it's even put in such a over-the-top clear way to say everything that's been made has been made by the Word of God, Jesus. So Jesus is not some creature. He's not a creation. He is the creator. We also see that Jesus is God at the end of John's gospel. So John wants us to know very clearly that Jesus is God. Next week, of course, is Easter, and I'll talk about Jesus' resurrection. In John's gospel, we find out that Jesus appears to some of the disciples after he's risen from the grave, but Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas says, you know, famous doubting Thomas, I won't believe it until I see the nail marks in his hands and feet and until I touch his side, which had been pierced. So John wants evidence. He wants to see it. And then when Jesus appears to John, this is what John, appears to Thomas, this is what Thomas says. This is John chapter 20, verse 28. My Lord and my God. So again, this is obviously a theme that John wants us to see. And I'm going to rush through some of these things, and if you want to find some of the scripture references, I'd be glad to give them to you, or you can check back on our website later, and I'll post those there. In John chapter 2, though, Jesus says his body is the temple. Well, the only person who could say that is God, because the temple represented God's presence. It was the meeting place between God and man. How can a person's body be the temple unless that person is God? In John chapter 5, there's this controversy that happens between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders who are in Jerusalem, because Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, and that's like a no-no for them. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus says this. This is John 5, verse 17, page 793 in the Pew Bible. He says, My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I, too, am working. What is Jesus saying there? We're told in Genesis that after God creates, on the seventh day, he rests. But that doesn't mean that God ceased working, because God always upholds the universe. If God were somehow to just do nothing, creation would disintegrate. And so Jesus is saying, perhaps, that he is the one who is continually working, just like his Father. Maybe he's hinting that he is the one who is sustaining the universe, which is made abundantly clear in Hebrews 1. At any rate, what he's saying is his work is equivalent to the Father's work. His work is the Father's work. His audience knew what he was saying. How do we know that? Because in verse 18, the very next verse, it says this, For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. There are also many other details in John. I think I'll skip these just because they would take a little while to describe. But Jesus has a lot of I am statements in John, and those are also references back to what we find in Isaiah. And we know that his audience knew what he was claiming, because when he made those I am statements, like in John 8, verse 58, he says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. They picked up stones because they wanted to kill him. They thought that he was blaspheming. A similar thing happens in John 10. We've already heard this passage read by Art. Jesus says in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. We're one. And how did those Jewish leaders react? So thank you for enlightening us. No. The next verse, verse 31, they pick up stones. They want to kill him because they think he is saying something that is outlandish. They did not believe that Jesus was God, but they knew that he was claiming to be God. So we see that the Gospels are very clear. They portray God in the flesh. They show that there is a God called the Father. There is Jesus who is claiming to be God. We also know there is the Holy Spirit. And that we don't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but we know that the concepts that back up that doctrine, that teaching, are all there. There is one God, only one God. And there is God the Father, there is Jesus, the Son of God, claiming to be God, and in other places in the Bible we see very clearly that the Holy Spirit is God. So Jesus will say to his disciples, Matthew 28, verse 19, that they are to make disciples and baptize in the one name of God the Father, and of God the Son, and of God the Spirit. One name those three persons share. So we say the Trinity is God is one being in three persons, and that they all share the same attributes. They are equal in their standing. Some people may wonder, why doesn't not that it's more clear? Why doesn't Jesus go around saying, I am God? There was a man in my last church who was not a Christian, but his wife was a Christian. And she was a member of the church, and he would just come to church because she would come. But he was kind of an angry guy, and he would create problems sometimes. And because he was kind of creating some disruption, the senior pastor and I met with him. And he claimed that Jesus was not God. And he said, why didn't Jesus say, worship me? Because he wanted to know that. Why doesn't it say that in such clear language? Well, if Jesus goes around and he says, I am God, worship me, he would be killed instantly. You see the reaction of those religious leaders in Jerusalem who did not believe that Jesus was God. They wanted to kill him when even he was making a subtle reference to his divinity. But if Jesus said, I am God, he would have been killed instantly. And Jesus knew the exact right time when he would die. And he wanted to make sure that he did not die before then. He had to come, he had to teach, he had to work miracles in order to show who he is and so that we would know him. And I think he also had to demonstrate his divinity in subtle ways to the disciples around him. Because if a man just shows up and says, I am God, there's no room for that in their brain at that point in time. They know there's one God, and how could this man be God? And if we think about it, it's hard for us to understand that. I don't know if I was going to read this or not, but I think I will because it's really interesting. C.S. Lewis talks about that. I've quoted him a lot lately because he puts things in pretty brilliant ways. And he talks about this in Mere Christianity, the identity of Jesus. And he says, among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He said he's always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now let us get this clear. Among pantheists, anyone might say that he was a part of God or one with God. There would be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God, in their language, meant the being outside the world who had made it and was infinitely different from anyone else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. Then he goes on to talk about how Jesus claiming to forgive sins shows that he's God. And then C.S. Lewis says this, some of this is kind of a famous passage. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Some people have said there are other options besides the lunatic, liar, Lord options that are on the table, and that could be that all of this is a legend made up. But I've already talked about that in the first sermon in this series, that we have great reasons to believe that this is not made up. It's not fabricated. We have historical witnesses to many of the things that are in the Gospels. We never have any evidence of someone making up a story or tampering with the original stories that were written down. That's what some people will claim, like Muslims. We don't have that. From the beginning in Christian history, People knew Jesus was God. So why does this matter? Hope that it would be obvious, but maybe it's not. Why does it matter? One, it matters for our salvation. And two, it affects how we worship. Earlier, I mentioned a man named Arius, who was a false teacher at the beginning of the 4th century, the early 300s, who said that Jesus was not eternal and that he was a created being. There was a man named Athanasius, who was the bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, who fought against Arius. He corrected his false teaching. And he said basically this: if Jesus does not have the two attributes of God that Arius was questioning, if Jesus is not eternal and unchangeable, we could not be saved. Well, how does that work? I'll try to explain this. The reason we need salvation is because we've sinned against God. We have rejected him. We have rebelled against him. We have done things he does not want us to do. We have failed to live for him, and he created us for that purpose. Because God is eternal and he's omniscient, he knows everything, he would see our sin always in front of him. He would see our sin, which separates us from God, unless it were covered by a sacrifice. But the thing is, that sin that we have needs to be covered by a sacrifice that goes on forever, that is eternally covering us. We need a sacrifice that pays for our past sins. We need a sacrifice that pays for today's sins. We need a sacrifice that pays for all the sins that we will commit for the rest of our lives. If we didn't have an eternal sacrifice, one who is always present as a lamb who was slain, then we would be in danger. A crime against God needs to be paid. It needs to be paid in full. It always needs to be paid. Jesus is eternal, and so he is always our sacrifice for our sin forever. That's why in Revelation, which we're studying Sunday mornings, he's mentioned as the Lamb like 27 times, because John wants us to know very clearly Jesus is that sacrifice. He's eternally standing in our place, taking God's wrath for us so that we don't bear the penalty that we deserve. Now, on the positive side of all that, we need a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin, but we also need to be credited with perfect righteousness. Because we don't obey God perfectly, but we need to be credited with that as if we were perfectly obedient to God. Well, Jesus is perfect in his obedience. But imagine if he were changeable. If he's just a created being, how do we know that he's always going to be perfect? It's kind of the point that Athanasius made. We need to know that Jesus will always be. He won't go out of existence, so he's eternal. And we need to know that he will never change in his character, in his perfect righteousness. So if Jesus is not God, we cannot be assured of our salvation. He unites God to man. He's the one mediator between God and human beings. He is both God and man. He's the one who can bring us together. He came down from heaven to come to our level, to stoop to our level, so he could bring us up to the level of God. If he's not God, he can't do that. And if he's not man, he can't do that. So he needs to be both God and man. That's the point Athanasius made. This also affects our worship. We are meant to worship God. He made us to worship him. But we need to know how to worship God rightly. We cannot worship God apart from worshiping Jesus. That's why if some people would say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe Jesus is God. I can't believe the idea of a God who would become man. If they don't believe in Jesus and worship him, they're not truly worshiping God. And that is a problem. God has given us a way to be reconciled to him, to be made right with him. He has given us a way to worship him. We come to God the Father through Jesus, our mediator, our sacrifice, our great high priest. And we do that by the power of the Holy Spirit, who comes into our lives when we believe in Jesus, who transforms us so we can be united to Jesus in this bond that can never be broken. If we're not united to Jesus, if we don't trust in him, we will not be united to God. We won't live with God forever. And that's why it's important that Jesus is God and he is man. Now, if you're here today, if you're not a Christian, for some reason you're here and you don't truly believe in Jesus, you need to. Like I said last week, there's a reality that is beyond our imagination that is awful. And that's the negative side of things. The positive side is, if you know Jesus, you will live with God forever. If you are a Christian here today, I want you to be encouraged and know that Jesus is God. Whatever you hear people say, this is made up, it's not. Jesus is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is the one true God. He is worthy of our worship and praise and honor. And all of this knowledge should motivate us to continue to trust in him and worship him. If you're a Christian, tell other people who Jesus is. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you that you sent your Son into this world. And indeed, it is a shocking thing to think about how God can also become man and dwell among us. But Jesus, you did that. And you are God and you are man. You unite us to the Father. You died on the cross to bear the penalty that we deserve for our rebellion against you. You made a way for us. We pray that we would all put our trust in you, that we would worship you, that we would love you and follow you and obey you. Show us what you want us to do even today, even this week. Give us strength to be your people. We pray that, Jesus, in your great name. Amen.